Last Wednesday evening, you remember, we were looking in the book of Joshua chapter 1 at verse number 7, where the Lord was reminding Joshua of the terms upon which the people of Israel were to enter into the promised land and take possession. And the terms were very simple, really. The terms were that the Lord was going to be with Joshua and with the people, as he had been with Moses. And the terms were not only that the Lord was going to be with them, but they, on their part, were to have good courage, to be strong, and not to be afraid, and not to allow the book of the law to depart from them, and to walk in its ways, and not to turn to the right hand or to the left, but to walk according to what was written in the law of Moses. And we were looking at that broad outline last Wednesday evening. And we saw that the real purpose and the point and the principle of it all was that when the people of Israel did inherit the promised land, they were to be one nation. They would have 12 localities or 12 zones, 12 tribal lands, so to speak, but they were not to fall into tribalism. They were to have one Lord, one law, and wherever you went throughout the whole of the territory of Israel, no matter what tribal area you were in, you would find yourself in a familiar religion and in a familiar law, and it was all to do with what was written in the book of Moses. And that was to be the foundation of their national life, as well as their individual family and inter-tribal life, so to speak. The fact that they failed does not in any way demean the high ideal of the command and the clarity with which the command had been given to them to conduct themselves in the land promised by God to them. Now, when we come into the New Testament, we find that the landscape is equally clear and laid out before us, and what God has done for us is, again, as it was for the saints of God in the Old Testament, the foundation of all their personal and public corporate living. So it is in New Testament times, but only with this difference. And that is that instead of God in general being, as it were, the pattern, we have Christ. We have God manifested in the flesh. So we have a greater revelation of what God has done than could possibly be written in the law of Moses or the prophets, because they were speaking in terms of prophecy. We are speaking in terms of past history. The gospel has now been accomplished. And as the Old Testament people were looking forward to something being done by the Messiah, we too are looking forward, but we look back to something that has already been done by the Messiah. And the principle that the Bible makes very clear, both in the Old Testament and in the New, is that where there is more information or more privileges, there is more required, there is a greater responsibilities. We find that in the law of Moses, we find it in the Psalms, in the prophets, that because God gave his people light, therefore he expected them to live differently to the heathen who were walking in darkness. God had given them light, therefore they were without excuse. To walk in darkness was indeed deliberately to suppress the light. But in the New Testament, we find that there is a greater light. And the greater light is God coming into the world, full of grace and truth, when the Word became flesh. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came in its fullness, in its final flavor and revelation through Jesus Christ, the coming of Christ, the only begotten Son of the Father. He has declared him in a way that Moses never could declare him. And so we come to the New Testament. And this evening we're going to be looking at Ephesians. We're going to be taking one verse only. We've already done You may remember a number of years ago an extended, detailed study through the Epistle to the Ephesians. As far as I remember, it was something like 80-something sermons that we went through this great epistle. We took our time. But we're going to isolate one verse. And that one verse is in chapter 5 at verse 2. And the context, of course, is the context of how we are to live as Christians. Just as the people of Israel were told exactly and in detail, the book of the law was not to depart from them, and they were to cleave to it, neither going one way nor the other from it. So the Christian life is equally mapped out. And there are principles, and indeed there is a supreme principle that is clearly highlighted in the New Testament in terms of Christian living. And Paul is itemizing that in verse 2 of chapter 5. Let's read from verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and has given himself for us an offering, for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. And here the exhortation, of course, to Christian living is, therefore, to be followers of God, as God's children, and we are to walk in love. And the reason why we are to walk in this particular way is because Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. And I want us to come back again this evening to consider the love of Christ. And I come back to this theme not only because it is the fundamental theme of the gospel, but it tends to be a theme that I fear sometimes is sidetracked and not ignored, not forgotten. Everybody who is a Christian agrees with the priority and the ultimate importance of the love of Christ. But nonetheless, I think that in terms of our practical thinking and living, maybe it doesn't have the controlling impetus in our lives that it is evidently meant to have in the New Testament scripture. The description of a Christian in the New Testament is very simply the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died in order that those who now live should no longer live to themselves, but live unto him who loved them and who gave himself for them. And it's this particular emphasis on the love of Christ that I want us to think about for a time this evening. And when Paul says here, Christ loved us, walk in love as Christ also has loved us, he is of course giving the love of Christ for us as the motive power. And if we're going to live the way that God would have us live, walking in love, then we, by that very nature of that living, we must have before us always the love of Christ, because it is the pattern as well as the power. We can only walk in love insofar as we have an example of love in which to, as it were, model and pattern our own living. Be imitators of me as I also am an imitator of Christ, says Paul in 1 Corinthians. And so that's the general principle. And when Paul here says, as Christ also hath loved us, he is speaking of something that has happened. Again, without going into any too much detail about it, this is the famous tense in the Greek language, the aorist, indicative active, if I can so put it that way. And it means completed action. There are different kinds of past tenses. Sometimes people speak of the past tense. Well, you know there are different kinds of past tenses. There's imperfect, there's perfect, there's pluperfect, and in the Greek there's this aorist, which can also refer to the future, actually. It means something is done, and it's something that's done finally. It's the tense of a completed action, never to be repeated, never to be repealed. And what is it that's never to be repeated and never to be repealed? It is the sacrifice of Christ for us. And why he gave himself a sacrifice for us is very simply because he has loved us. And this is what we're thinking about this evening. And there are a number of comments that I want to make concerning the love of Christ. I don't know how many sermons one could preach on the theme of the love of Christ. The New Testament is so full of it, and indeed the Old Testament has prophecies that are highly suggestive of the love of the Messiah for his people, that a preacher with a good concordance and a good prayer life and a good understanding of the Scripture could spend quite a number of Sabbath evenings or mornings or Wednesdays looking at this great theme. There are many, many things we can say in terms of application and specific references and implications of it. I want to limit our attention this evening to five simple observations, and they're all going to be put negatively, if you like. So we're going to be looking at the love of Christ in terms of putting it negative. And the first thing we're going to say is this, that there is nothing equal to the love of Christ. It has no equal. There is nothing comparable. In the whole of the universe, there is nothing quite like the gospel message of the love of Christ. Nothing has ever happened in the whole history of our universe. Nothing. The angels know nothing that is in any way comparable to Christ giving himself to us in love, for us in love, to the Father as a sacrifice. And this is why we were reading in Ephesians chapter 3. Because at verse 8 of that chapter, Paul says, in verse 7 he says, that he was made a minister, that's a preacher or a servant, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, he says, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And what Paul is saying there is that he could probably spend many lifetimes preaching about the riches of Christ, never repeating himself, always remaining within the terms of biblical truth, and yet he wouldn't exhaust the theme. It's unsearchable. It is beyond computation and calculation. It is beyond comparison. There is nothing like it. There is only one thing like it that I'll mention to you in a moment. But in ordinary terms, there is no way that you and I can compare or calculate the love of Christ or the riches of this love, because there is nothing like it in the entire universe. And in the chapter 3 at verse 19, Paul's prayer for these Ephesians, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. To know the love of Christ. And yet Paul says you can't know the love of Christ because it passes all knowledge. No matter how much we grow in appreciation and understanding of the gospel, there are still depths and extensions of the love of Christ that are beyond us. And it probably is true to say that all eternity we will still be discovering and learning to appreciate new things of this love. It is beyond knowledge. And so there is nothing to compare in the entire created order. So is there anything like the love of Christ for his people? Yes, there is only one thing, and that is the love of God. And it is not just the love of God for his people. It is the love of God for the Son. Because our Lord Jesus Christ tells us, the Father loves the Son. And as the Father has loved the Son, so have I loved you. In other words, there is a certain divinity in the love of Christ. And the comparison, if we want to make a contrast or a comparison concerning what is the love of Christ actually like, the only thing that the Bible would suggest to us, it is in a sense like the love that the Father has for the Son, as well as for his people, but for the Son. Now, who can understand the love that the Father has for the Son? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. From all eternity, the darling of heaven, the darling of his heart, my beloved Son, my only Son, precious in his eyes. And the Father loves the Son in such a way that it is only in that unique relationship between the Father and the Son that it can properly be understood. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ loves his people, he is saying to us, there's a sense in which it is modeled after the same kind of intensity and the same kind of pattern that we have in the love relationship between the Father and the Son. In other words, there is nothing like it. So when we think of the love of Christ, we are not to think of it in terms of our love to him, or in terms of our love to one another. And this is love to Christ, the love of Christ for his people. This is not the love of Christ for the angels, for example. What is so astonishing about the love of Christ? Christ loved us. Who is it that he loved? It wasn't sinless angels or even fallen angels that he loved in order to redeem. These are the children of Adam's race, a lost breed, a lost species of creation. And we were lost. And we were lost because we deserve to be lost, because we are traitors. We're all treasonous. To be a sinner is to be a rebel. It is to be deliberately rebellious and not really desiring to honor and to glorify God in all things. And yet the love of God for these people is what the gospel is all about. And the love of God and the love of Christ, to the extent that he is willing to offer himself as a sacrifice for us, that is the extent of this love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ so loved the church that he gave himself as a sacrifice to God's wrath, offering himself dead upon the altar of God's justice, giving himself in death, taking our death and placing it to his account and placing it before the throne and the altar of God's justice. That's the picture. And the only explanation of the gospel that the Bible gives is the love of Christ, the love of God, the love of God which is in Christ Jesus and revealed in Christ Jesus. And it's because of this love that the apostle is speaking about that Christ came into the world. So when we think of the love of Christ, we are thinking of something that we can't really think about properly. We can think about it accurately enough without thinking about it in a heretical term, but we can't think about it competently. And we can't think about it comprehensively because we don't know what it's like. I don't know what it is like to have love to any creature in the way that Christ has loved us and given himself for it. We have no, as some of the commentators would say, there is no line to plumb its depths. We have no, as it were, calibration by which we can assess it in terms of height or depth or breadth. There's no way that we can begin to measure the immeasurable love of Christ which passes knowledge. That's the first thing. Now, that's a very simple thing to say. And yet that probably, in some ways, is the most profound thing to say. Because we speak so easily about the love of God. And the world speaks about God is love, almost as if it is an inevitability, and woe betide him if he doesn't love us. But when we think of the Bible's revelation of the love of God in Christ Jesus, we're speaking not in terms of an inevitability. We're speaking in terms of an attitude and a choice, and we're speaking in terms of a great humility and a great commitment on his part. A great cost is involved in the love of Christ redeeming us, in order that we will walk in a certain kind of way. That's the fundamental truth of the gospel. And I'll come back to that if we have time towards the end of the sermon. So the first thing is, there is no comparison. There is no way that we can calculate this love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved us. And it's in many ways, it's almost deceptively simple. It's not meant to be deceptive. It is meant to be most informative, but there is no language that you and I can ever muster which adequately portrays the fullness and the immeasurable dimensions of the love of Christ for his people. Christ also has loved us in this kind of way. That's the first thing. The second thing I would emphasize about this love of Christ is that there is no beginning to it. And likewise, there is no end to it. And I'm emphasizing that for a particular reason. And the reason is this. In the Old Testament, the Lord reminds us through the prophet Jeremiah that he has loved his people with an everlasting love. And the word there is the word that is used for eternity. There is no beginning to the love of God for his people. And when we think of God's love for his people in Christ Jesus, we must therefore maintain that there is no beginning to the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because the love of Christ is of the same quality and the same dimension as the love of God for his people. And therefore, you cannot say that there was a time when Christ did not love his people. He has always loved us. And when we put it like that, we have to ask the question, well, how far back, so to speak, can we apply this word always? How far back does it go? You and I might say, well, it's always been like that. And what we mean, it was always like that in our lifetime, or a certain way of living, or a certain law, or a certain way of doing things in the church or in the world. It was like that in our father's time. But we don't literally mean it was always like that, for the simple reason that it was not always like that. There was a time when things began to be done in a certain way that we are familiar with today. But when we think of the love of God in Christ, when we think he has always loved his people, there is no end, there's no beginning to that always. In other words, the love of Christ for his church is part of his existence. God is love. And it's not just that the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son have a Trinitarian family fellowship of love. Love to God's people has always been involved. And that is why the New Testament speaks, for example, of having loved us from before the foundation of the world and being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And that means something stupendous when you think of it. It means that we can't think of Christ properly. We can't understand him properly without associating him with the love that he bears towards his own people. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them right to the end. And that doesn't just mean the end of his life, the upper room discourse. It means to the end of all the purposes that he has for them. But just as that love has no end, so it has no beginning. It's always been part of him. It has always been the Father's purpose to send the Son of God into the world. It has always been the Son's purpose and ambition to come into the world. You say, well, you're stretching things a bit far. No, I'm not. I'm following through Bible's teaching. In Philippians chapter 2 from verse 5 onwards, Paul makes a tremendously important statement concerning the work of Jesus Christ, upon which we are to model our thinking and our living. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, who, while he was in the form of God, being in that state of being in the exact likeness of God, before he became in the likeness of men or in the exact likeness of a slave, before he was dead on the cross, being in the form of God, even then, he did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself. There has always been in the attitude of Christ towards the Father and towards his people a willingness, indeed an attitude, of a slave and a servant and a Savior. He has always been, the Son of God has always been one who is humbling himself to become the sin bearer, the slave, to become obedient unto the death of the cross. In other words, the humility of Christ doesn't begin with the birth of Christ. The humility of Christ begins in his heart. The incarnation begins in the body, we might say. The babe in the womb, that's the beginning of his humanity. But that's not the beginning of his attitude of love to his people and his willingness to humble himself, Even in the Old Testament, for example, the God of Israel is the one, the psalmist says, he humbles himself to behold the things that are upon the earth. There is this part of the Lord's attributes or his constitution that is willing to, as it were, come down low in order to behold the things that are upon the earth. I am come down, he said to Moses. I'm come down in order to deliver them. And the deliverance of God for his people has always involved a coming down. But the coming down takes place before the deliverance. In other words, the deliverance, the salvation, is the result of God coming down and God willing to humble himself and to behold the things that are upon the earth. And that's why I'm saying this love of Christ has no beginning and it has no end. It is the cause of everything that we find in the gospel. It is the cause, it is the reason, it is the explanation of the incarnation, it is the explanation of the self-humbling, of the kind of life of humility that he lived. It is the explanation of that increasing obedience, which was increasingly a self-humbling. It is the explanation of his death on the cross of Calvary. It is also the explanation, incidentally, of his coming again in the glory. It is also the explanation of his willingness to die in order to rise again into a newness of life and to share that new life with his people who are now joined to him by faith and faith alone. And why he comes again? I come to take you to be with me, that where I am, there you may be also. It all has to do with the love of God in Christ Jesus. And there is no beginning to it. And there is no end to it. And this takes us to a third thing that I want to emphasize. These are just main thoughts that I'm putting before you. And the third negative is there is no change in it. Jesus Christ, we're told, in Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 8, is the same yesterday, today, and to ever, and forever. Now, in a certain sense, he's not exactly the same. He's no longer dead. He's no longer humbled. He's no longer bleeding. He's no longer in the hands of men. He is no longer subject to death in any way. He is no longer, as it were, bearing sin. So it is not true that he is exactly the same today and forever as he once was. But essentially he is the same. And if in fact he is the same essentially, it means that he is the same today towards his people as he was in the days of his flesh yesterday, and as he is going to be in the future glory when he is going to be the centerpiece of all the praise and all the adoration of all his redeemed multitudes. So when we're saying that there is no change, we need to grasp this, because everything changes, but the love of God for his people never changes. The circumstances of our life change. Our moods change. Our attitudes to Christ change. Sometimes we are on fire for the Lord, as we say. Sometimes we are as cold as the stones. Sometimes we can say, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And sometimes we're just not so very sure, because we know our hearts only too well. We know how unfaithful we are. We know how ignorant we are. And very often our ignorance is because we can't be bothered studying and cleaving to this book of the law and walking in it, not to one side or to the other. Sometimes we are indolent because the cost of walking in God's ways is just too withering to the flesh. And sometimes it is easy just to go with the flow and do what everybody else is doing, at least for a time. But we've got to remember something about Christ. There's no change in his attitudes to us or his love for us. It is as intense and as steady as it is from eternity to eternity. You remember how the psalmist puts it in Psalm 121. He who watches over Israel, he never slumbers and he never sleeps. Now apply that to the Lord. Apply that to Christ. You and I sometimes can hardly lift up our eyes to heaven because we're so bemused and besmirched by the attractions of the world and sometimes blinded. but he never slumbers and he never sleeps. You remember in the upper room when the disciples, Luke's Gospel chapter 22, when the disciples were arguing which was going to be the greatest at the Lord's Supper of all places. Which is going to be the greatest? You remember how Jesus said, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you all like wheat. But Simon, Peter, I've prayed for you. Simon wasn't praying for himself. He wasn't praying for his brethren, the other apostles. But Christ was praying for him. And Christ was praying for the disciples. I have prayed for you. He ever lives to make intercession for all who come to God by him. Because in the days of his flesh, he was making intercession on behalf of his people. In the upper room, in the great high priestly prayer, on the cross of Calvary, and in other places. Who can doubt that those vigils in the nighttime, in the mountains and the deserts, when he was all on his own, who can doubt that his prayer was for his disciples, as well as strengthening for himself? And so there is no change. And I think we need to grasp that, because we sometimes judge Christ in the way that we judge ourselves, so to speak. We think he's like us, you see. We think he's greater than we are. We know he's not like us. We know that. And we know he's great, and he's reliable, and he's trustworthy, where we are not. But we don't know just how trustworthy he really is and how reliable he really is. No one plucks them out of my hand. He holds us. It's not a matter of the hold that we have upon him that is going to ensure that we enter into the glory at the last. That's not going to be our guarantee. I give unto them eternal life, and I will keep them. And nobody and nothing is going to sever them and take them out of my hand, because his love is as intense from moment to moment. It doesn't depend upon how we feel to him. You see, when Christ died for us and gave himself as a sacrifice for us, was that because we were his beloved friends? Not at all. We were his enemies. We were opposed to him. Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for good people, believing people. We weren't believers before he died for us. We become believers because he has died for us. In other words, the friendship flows from what he has done for us in the magnitudes of his love. And so his love for us is not in any way to be adjudged by us in terms of our love to him. Our love is so fickle, it's uncertain. It's not reliable. We're not reliable creatures. We're up and down like the yo-yos. And we're cold and hot according to our moods and according to the circumstances of our life. His love for us is a steady burning flame. I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. That's what the Lord said to the Old Testament church through the prophet Malachi. It's because he does not change that we're not destroyed. And it's because he never leaves us, and he never slumbers, and he never sleeps, that we are kept in the hollow and in the grip of his great mighty fist, his tender hand, his fist of grace. And this is the explanation of grace that leads to glory. It is all the doing of the Lord. We're to walk in love, and the impetus always will be to have before us the love of Christ. And the evidence of that love is that he gave himself for us as a sacrifice, an offering, and a sacrifice to God. So first of all, there's nothing like it. There's no beginning. There's no end to it. There's no change in it. It doesn't diminish according to our love diminishing to him. The fourth thing that I would say is this. There are no exceptions to it. There are no exclusions. And by that, I don't mean that everybody is included in the love of Christ, because we know that there are multitudes who are not included in the love of Christ. But the Apostle Paul is not talking about humanity in general. He is writing to the Church of Christ, which is in Ephesus. And he tells us in this very same chapter, at verse number 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, in our Bible class over the past number of weeks now, we've been looking at the subject of the church. And we've been pointing out how the church is, quite frankly, despised by so many Christians, by the lack of attendance. And many Christians unconsciously seem to hold the church within such a disregard that they don't seem to mind, as if by their very behavior they're actually destroying the church. Rather than building it up, they're actually demolishing it by the way that they live and the way that they don't live. But when I'm speaking of no exclusions and no exceptions, I mean everybody in the church. The weakest, the wayward, the ignorant, those who are brand new babes in Christ. Now this does not mean, and I'm not emphasizing this to mean that the love of Christ is exactly the same to every single one in the church. Because it seems that the New Testament, and the Old Testament too actually, seems to make a kind of a differentiation in the terms of God's love for his people. For them all it is incomparable. For every single one of them, it is without beginning and without end. For every single one of them, it is without change. But nonetheless, there are those in the Old Testament, and they are spoken of in terms which are more endearing than others are spoken of. And we do know from John's Gospel, chapter 13, and in other places in John's Gospel, right up to the very last chapter, there is that disciple whom Jesus loved. So we are not saying that the Lord Jesus Christ regards every single believer in exactly the same way. We mustn't maintain that, because the New Testament and the Old Testament doesn't seem to teach that. But whichever way he loves any individual, it is with an intensity that is commensurate and which is proportionate and which is proper for that individual. I don't know in what way it can be said of one of the apostles. We think it was the apostle John, actually. But we don't know. I don't know. I'm not able to say in what way it is that this was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Because he loved them all. But there was one whom he seemed to love with a kind of special kind of love, without violating any of the previous principles that I've tried to mention this evening. But the point is this: every single one, however weak or wayward, however ignorant or indolent we may be, however legalistic or libertine, if we believe in him, then he loves us. The very faith that we have in Christ is an evidence. We love him. We believe in him. We hope in him. You can't have faith and hope and love as separate entities. You can't have one without the other. You will never find faith that is not accompanied by love. Faith works by love. And faith always lives in hope, as we know from Romans chapter 4. These are three virtues that are always conjoined together. And wherever you find faith in Christ, and love in a measure to him, and a hope in him, as Paul tells Timothy, Christ is our hope, he says. Our hope is in Christ Jesus. And every individual in whose heart there is a measure of faith and hope and love, you will find that it is there because Christ has first of all loved them. They walk in love. They repent of sin. Even the poorest specimen of a Christian struggles against sin, because the spirit that is within us has its own lusts and desires, and it lusts against the lust of the flesh. And even the weakest Christian still kicks, perhaps feebly, but nonetheless really, against indwelling sin. And he kicks against sin because deep down he hates it, and he hates it because he loves Christ. And he loves Christ because Christ has first of all loved him. And that's what I mean when I say that there are no exceptions. It's not a matter of saying, well, he loves some in the church, but he doesn't love others. That's not true. He loves everybody in the church. And in many ways, the love that he has for everybody, without exclusion and exception, in the church is of the same caliber and of the same duration, the same purpose, the same divine quality that he has for all, even as parents or adoptive parents. When we love children, we love the weakest, we love the most difficult ones, and we love them. We can't love them all the same because, again, we're fickle and choosy. But nonetheless, we love them all. And it's like that in the Christian church. Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for the church. And he loved the church, and he loved those in the church before they were Christians. The Son of God loved me. Galatians chapter 2 at verse 20 says, the Son of God, I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ now lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Was Paul a good man when Christ loved him? Was Paul, as it were, deserving? Was he even desiring that Christ should die for him? He was opposed with every fiber of his being. But Paul's salvation didn't depend upon his attitude to Christ. His salvation depended upon Christ's attitude to him and Christ's action for him. And even when he was in his inveterate opposition to the gospel, the Son of God loved me even then, because already Paul's name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He didn't know it, but Christ knew it. The Lord knows them that are his, and he has always known them, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Our names, and it's only a matter of time before he calls us by our name, Saul, Saul, calls us out into a consciousness of our belonging to him, and a consciousness of what he has done for us. So there's no comparison in it. There's no beginning, there's no end. There's no change in the love of Christ. There are no exceptions, all his people. And the final thing is this: there is no gospel without it. And I'm emphasizing that because I think there is always a tremendous danger of Christian preachers, and Christian people too, to leave, as it were, the love of Christ in a measure, never to leave it, but to put it somewhat into the background and get on with other issues. Denominationalism, church order, the issue of the great doctrines of whether it be a Reformed faith or the issues of baptism, always emphasizing issues. And what is it? I'm not saying that creeds and confessions are not important. They are most important. But what is astonishing upon many of the confessions, if you do, is how little they have to say about the love of Christ. Because they're talking about other things. The civil magistrate. Now that's important, and I'm not saying there's no place in a creed for that. But the emphasis surely of the Bible, the New Testament particularly, is not just the love of God, it's the love of God in Christ. The gospel is the gospel of Christ. The Muslims, in a sense, believe in the Old Testament and in the God of Israel. In a sense, they do. Because their word for Allah is just a Semitic word for the One, El, Al, the Great Mighty One. That's all it means. It's the same, very similar to the word that the Jews have for their God, who is the Mighty El, the Mighty One. And they believe in one God. There are others who say, well, I believe in God. That's not the gospel. Believing in God is not the gospel. Even believing in a sense in Christianity is not the gospel. Because Christianity can mean many things to many people. Christianity to some people means churches. To some people it means Roman Catholicism and the papacy. To some people it means Eastern Orthodoxy. To some people it means a raving charismania. To other people, people's association of what is Christianity very often is quite different to what the New Testament describes as Christianity. And the New Testament focuses the description of Christianity fairly and squarely, universally, again and again, repeatedly, in the gospel. Christ loved us, and Christ gave himself. That's what the gospel is. There's no emphasis in this gospel as such. It's not the fundamental emphasis on morality, for example, or external ritualism, for example, it is rather interesting that there is no prescribed ritual of service for Christian gatherings and worship. If, in fact, there was a New Testament prescription for worship, then all Christians would belong to the one denomination. They would all be worshiping in the same way, following the same external postures. The reason that there are these differences is because there are only clues and hints. The closest we have is in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. Chapter 12 and 14 particularly. Apart from that, we are not told how they worshipped or what the order of service was to be. And these may well be important, but they're not all that important if, in fact, the emphasis moves away from the love of God, the love of Christ, giving himself as a sacrifice. So it's not morality, it's not looking after your neighbor that constitutes the gospel. It's not worshipping with a certain kind of place, in a certain kind of place, in a certain kind of way. That's not the gospel. That's religion. It may be attached to the gospel. It may be that the gospel can accommodate it or reject it. But the gospel is Christ also loved us and gave himself. This is a statement of the Christian gospel. And what Paul is saying is, let this gospel master your thinking. Think about it. Emulate it. Be empowered by it. The love of Christ constrains us. And the love of Christ will only constrain us insofar as we consider and as we think about how Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And if we begin to think of other things as preeminently occupying our Christian thinking, then it's going to be no wonder if we're not walking in love in the manner that the apostle is exhorting. So here we have the Christian life laid out, mapped out before us, just as the Jews in ancient times, going into the land, how are you to live? Live like this. How are we to live as Christians? Live like this. Walk in love. And if we walk in love, then all these other issues, they may be important in their place, but they're not important if they replace this priority. And they will fall into line, and all will be well, because even in our daily living, it is true that love covers a multitude of sins. But time has really raced away with us, and I better stop. May God bless his word to us.